We're now on talk number 53 in the series on the wicked, and we're looking at the theme at the moment of dealing with witchcraft and curses, a brief introduction to those themes. So let's look now another example of how a curse was given by an individual. We'll look at this one in quite a lot more detail. Now this is a curse that was uttered by a man called Jotham. And he spoke a curse over a man called Abimelech, and also over all the citizens of a town called Shechem. Now, this is a strange account. It's in the book of Judges, and Jotham was the son of Gideon. Gideon was also known as Jerubbaal. He might be referred to that in some of the passages below. Now, Jotham, Gideon's son, utters a curse against his own very wicked half-brother, Abimelech, and also against all the citizens of this place called Shechem. Now, the citizens of that place had supported Abimelech and had made him their king. And they did so because Abimelech's mother came from Shechem. But what Abimelech did was he murdered all of his brothers, except for Jotham, but simply because Jotham escaped, otherwise he would have been murdered too. So Jotham went to Mount Gerizim, which is right alongside Shechem, and when he was there he spoke a curse over the whole city and over all its citizens because they supported Abimelech. And we later learned that in some unspecified way the people of Shechem had actually helped Abimelech when he murdered Jotham's brothers. Now that's an important detail because it helps to explain why the people of Shechem were so severely affected by the curse that Jotham later uttered against them, because his curse was not causeless, as you might say, because they themselves had acted sinfully in that they'd assisted in a mass murder. Now the fact that they had done that made them much more vulnerable to be affected by Jotham's cursing words than they would have been if they hadn't been involved in something like that. It's what you might call a cause, such that the curse that was uttered against them had something to land on, something to bite on, something to take effect on. A way in, an opening, you might say. Alright, well in Judges chapter 9, verses 16 to 21, it says, "Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and honour when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and rescued you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is your kinsman. If you then have acted in good faith and honour with Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not," and this is the curse that Jotham gives, he says, "but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the citizens of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. Now that was Jotham's curse. But note how specific it was. He's not only cursing Abimelech himself with death, but he also asks for fire in particular, he specifies that, to devour the citizens of Shechem. Now both of those events later occur, and in this case it would seem that the power behind the curse, which was bringing it to fulfillment, was God himself, because in verse 22 of Judges chapter 9 we see that God himself sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem, who had previously supported him, because they fall out. Now this results in them falling out with Abimelech, such that they then start to cooperate with his enemy, Gaal. Now Gaal is in rebellion against Abimelech, and they put men in place then to ambush him, ambush Abimelech. But while they're waiting to ambush Abimelech, the men of Shechem also behaved wickedly in another way, by robbing travellers on the road. And in doing that, I think it's clear to say that they provided another cause for Jotham's curse to alight upon them, for the same reasons we've explained above. So let's look at Judges 9:22-25. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to slay his brothers. And the men of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So, another thing that the people of Shechem did was that they also worshipped a pagan god rather than the God of Israel. Now that provides yet another cause for Jotham's curse to alight upon them, because they were idolaters, and they were probably involved in other aspects of the occult as well. Now such things as that are highly significant and provide a powerful basis for curses to come upon anyone who engages in them. And if you ever come across a person whose life is blighted, then one of the first questions to ask is whether they or their parents or grandparents have had any involvement in the occult, and it's remarkably common for them to have done so. And where that's the case, it can have a huge impact in people's lives. So let's look at Judges 9:26-29. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his kinsmen, and the men of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards, and trod them, and held festival, and went into the house of their god, with a small g, and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Did not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul, his officer, serve the man of Hamor, the father of Shechem? Why then should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" This is Gaal saying this. So then Abimelech hears about this rebellion, and he begins to make plans for a counterattack against Shechem. So Judges 9:34. "And Abimelech and all the men that were with him rose up by night and laid wait against Shechem in four companies." So Abimelech's plans succeed, and his men then defeat Gaal, and Gaal flees from Shechem. So Judges 9:40-41 says, "And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his kinsmen, so that they could not live on at Shechem." So Abimelech then turns on the city of Shechem and destroys it. And in doing this, although he doesn't realize it, Abimelech is being used by God to fulfill Jotham's curse on the people of Shechem. Now that is the case even though he himself, Abimelech, is also going to be destroyed later as a result of that very same curse. So Judges 9:44-45 says, "Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people that were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt." Now, at this point, after this has happened, the people of Shechem then enter the stronghold of the Tower of Elberith, because they thought they'd be safe there, but they weren't. And Abimelech then set the stronghold on fire with all the people still inside it, and he killed 1,000 of them by fire, exactly in line with Jotham's curse, which was remorselessly and meticulously fulfilled against him and all the people of Shechem. So it says in Judges 9, verse 46 to 49, when all the people of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of Elberith. Abimelech was told that all the people of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the men that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and cut down a bundle of brushwood, and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men that were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste to do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So there's that fulfilled. But that's not even now the end of the account, because Abimelech then went to a place called Thebez to attack it. And when he did, the people of that place took refuge in a tower, and a woman threw a millstone down, and that stone landed on Abimelech's head, wounding him mortally, so that he asked his armor-bearer to finish him off. And therefore, in the end, he too became a victim of Jotham's curse. So let's read this from Judges 9, 50 to 55. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and encamped against Thebez, and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the people of the city fled to it, all the men and women, and shut themselves in. And they went to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower, and fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower, to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone upon Abimelech's head, and crushed his skull. Then he called hastily to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man, to his home. Now, in case anybody still doubts who was behind these strange events and who it was that caused Jotham's curse to be fulfilled, the next passage makes it unmistakably clear, and we're explicitly told that it was God himself. He was the one who made the curse of Jotham come upon Abimelech and on the people of Shechem, who had made him their king and who had aided him in his earlier murders of the brothers of Jotham. So it's not mere supposition, we're not just guessing at this. It's plainly stated that God was involved throughout. Now that is not a very politically correct thing to say, and it may cause controversy with many people because it just doesn't fit in with the modern Western liberal view of God. But the problem is it happens to be true, and it's in the Bible, and it's a truth that we've just got to face up to and try to understand, rather than ignoring it or pretending that it's not in the Bible, as many people do. So Judges 9, verses 56 to 57. It says, thus God requited the crime of Abimelech, which he committed against his father, in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the wickedness of the men of Shechem fall back upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so, when did you last hear any preacher speak about this incident, this account from Judges chapter 9, or indeed speak about any other such episode in which a curse is empowered and implemented by God himself? It's basically just a no-go area for preachers, and therefore most of God's people have never heard about this, never heard a sermon on this, and they have no understanding of these themes and no idea what to do about curses. Now, my aim in this chapter of Book 6 and also in these five talks is just to introduce you to these issues, because it's impossible to cover the whole subject fully, because it's such a complicated and detailed subject with so many different issues and things and points and themes to deal with. So looking at it properly will have to come later, when I hope to go into much greater detail in a book on spiritual warfare, but also in books 7 and 9. Okay, so I would refer you to those for more detail. Now, continuing our sequence of different people who've used curses, Moses himself also used curses in particular situations, and this is a practice which sounds strange to us. But here's what God told Moses to do, where a woman was accused of adultery, but there was no evidence to prove it or disprove it. And what she had to do was take an oath by which she invoked a curse over herself if she was guilty. And so if she'd committed adultery, but not otherwise, not if she hadn't, then that self-imposed curse would bring about a painful death. So, if anybody still doubts that a curse can affect us, we have here a specific biblical authority which makes it clear that it can. It's not just my opinion or what someone else has said. This is the Bible plainly pointing it out. So the woman had to go to the priest and swear an oath as follows, and it's set out in a lengthy passage. Numbers 5, verses 19 to 28. And it says, "The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people, by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen." And then verse 23, it says, "The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away. And the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children." Now, many of us today may not believe that this could possibly work, but the fact remains that it's in the Bible. Moreover, Moses and the people took it entirely seriously, and we should take it seriously too, and start to realize the effect that curses have in our lives. And in courts of law, we still ask witnesses to swear on the Bible. And when that practice first began, most witnesses took it deadly seriously. They knew that they were invoking a curse upon themselves if they were to lie, because they were swearing by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So therefore, in the past, when a far higher proportion of people were Christians, or at least when they had some kind of fear of God, witnesses in courts were genuinely afraid to lie on oath. And the oath really meant something to them, and they knew that God would bring judgment upon them if they were to lie. Now today, it's generally seen as just a quaint old ritual. So the public's view of this may have altered, but God's hasn't. He still takes it very seriously if witnesses lie, especially if they lie after they've sworn an oath not to lie by his name. If they do that and then lie, they will come under God's judgment, probably in this life, but at the very least certainly in the next life. So let me now tell a story that's not from the Bible, but it's from my own personal knowledge of somebody that I know. And this is a young man. He was a young man at the time, and he was cursed by a witch, a literal witch, and he became seriously epileptic within a few days of that happening. So anyone who still doubts or is dubious or cynical about the reality of curses and of witchcraft may want to reflect on this incident. And so this young man, we'll call him Anthony, he was active in a Pentecostal church, and he went on an evangelistic mission with a group which wasn't part of his own church. It was some other group, perhaps more of a national group, an interdenominational type group. So he went on an evangelistic mission with them, and it was in a very rural part of the United Kingdom. And he told the pastor of his own church about this, and the pastor, for some reason, advised him that he didn't think he should go on it. Now, I'm not sure why, but the pastor evidently saw some kind of a problem of some kind. But Anthony ignored that advice and went on the trip anyway. And what's more, while he was on the mission trip, he didn't take things as seriously as he should have done. He went out drinking each evening, which was contrary to the wishes of the mission leaders. So he was also ignoring their express requests that he not go out drinking. Now, while they were evangelizing out in the countryside somewhere, they were approached by a hostile woman who told them that she was a witch, and she said she didn't want them in her village. Now, this woman was an occult practitioner and was deadly serious in what she was saying. And for some reason, she then walked straight up to Anthony in particular, singled him out, and spoke cursing words directly at him. And I suspect that she had discerned, perhaps by demonic guidance, that he was more vulnerable than the others. And in the sense of what I was speaking of, how a curse can alight, because it has a cause, there's an opening, there's a way in. Now, the incident was serious enough for Anthony to remember it, and even to be frightened about it, but evidently not sufficiently serious enough for him to pray about it for protection, or to ask anybody else to pray about it. Neither did he ring the elders of his church, or even tell the leaders of the mission about it. He did nothing at all about it, partly because he saw no need to do anything, and partly, I suppose, because he didn't know what to do anyway. Now, a few days later, very, very quickly after this had happened, he had a major epileptic fit, and that was the first he'd ever had. He'd been in perfect health up till then, but he's had epileptic fits regularly ever since, despite taking strong medication. Now, the drugs that he takes for epilepsy may perhaps reduce the number of seizures that he has, but they don't stop them. And I believe that that non-response to medication is an indicator, a strong indicator actually, that his epilepsy isn't caused by organic factors, but is due to demonic influence. It's due to demons causing him to do this. And we see that even within the Bible, demons causing epilepsy. Now, the reason I mentioned all those little details at the start of this story about Anthony, about the things he did or didn't do, is that I believe that the way he conducted himself caused him to be exposed. It created a cause for the curse to alight upon, as we spoke of. And so let's look at some of the unwise or inappropriate things that he did, or that he failed to do, which made him more vulnerable than other people might be, and more vulnerable than he would have been if he had done things he should have done. So firstly, he ignored the advice of his pastor, who said that he ought not to go on that trip. Secondly, he was disrespectful and rebellious on the mission trip during it, by defying the wishes of the leaders of the trip, and by drinking in the evenings when they'd asked him not to. Thirdly, he was not in a strong condition generally as a disciple, and he didn't know his Bible very well. Fourthly, he also had quite a lot of occultic baggage in his life from his own grandparents and even from his great-grandparents. Now, some of them, on both sides, had been involved in spiritualism, fortune-telling, and also Freemasonry. And those ungodly things in a person's family background make him an easier candidate for a curse to alight upon them. And the witch who cursed him, I suspect, knew this or had some kind of inkling of this, had been guided about this by the demons within her. And I think that these things in his background opened him up, made him open, more open than he would have been for the curses to come upon him. And then fifthly, when the curse was uttered against him, he didn't take it seriously, or not seriously enough. He just brushed it aside as if it didn't require any action or any attention. Now, we should certainly not be afraid of the power of demons, but on the other hand, a frivolous or jocular or casual attitude is also wrong and is asking for trouble. We mustn't be casual about these things. So, sixthly, Anthony didn't pray about it or ask anybody else to pray for him or pray about it. And seventhly, he went on the whole trip as a whole with a casual, complacent, carefree attitude. But the reality of the position is that he was taking part in a raid, effectively, against enemy territory. And what that group of people were doing in going into that place to evangelize and to pray, what they were doing would inevitably arouse opposition, both human opposition and also especially demonic opposition. And Anthony should have realized that fact beforehand, and he should have prayed for protection before he went and whilst he was away. So he was a little bit like a man who goes out for a walk late at night in a high crime area that's run by drug dealers and by violent gangs, and out he goes walking through the streets as if there was no need to be concerned. Now, in the natural, if a person did that, went out walking in a city centre when the streets are full of prostitutes and drug dealers and so forth, you would say they were very foolish. But that's effectively what Anthony was doing, going into this situation of spiritual warfare whilst being oblivious to the dangers that he faced. So let's look at this. How can we prevent ourselves from being affected by other people's curses? Or how can we be set free from the power of curses if they're already affecting us? So why don't we, in this regard, look first at what Anthony could and should have done before, during, and after this incident with this witch. Now, firstly, he ought to have inquired into his own family background. And he should have known that could affect him and that it needed to be addressed so that he could be free of the influence of all this occult inheritance or baggage that was affecting him, coming into his life, having a bearing on his life. And then when he learned about his grandparents' involvement in spiritualism, seances, Freemasonry and fortune telling and so forth, he should have prayed about that. And I think he should have done the following six things, really. Number one, he should have renounced it all as specifically and earnestly as he could, preferably item by item, renouncing each of those things. And secondly, he should have asked God to cut him off from any spiritual inheritance that may have already come down to him from any relative who had engaged in the occult in the past and which might now be casting a sinister shadow over him. And of course, someone might say, well, why should you have to ask for that? Well, why should we have to ask God for anything? We ask God for all sorts of things, don't we? And isn't it self-evident that if we want a thing, we should ask God for it? Why would we take the view in relation to this that we should just sit there and not ask anything, but then in relation to all other sorts of things, then we should be asking God on a regular basis? It's just common sense, isn't it? This is something we want God to do. We need to ask him about it, ask him to cut us off from any of that bad bad stuff from the past being visited upon us, the consequences of it flowing down into our lives. So thirdly, he should have asked God to protect him from the effect of any curses that might already be in operation in his life, whether as a result of the actions of his grandparents and great-grandparents or others, and also to break the effect of those curses over him. And then fourthly, he should have carefully weighed the advice of the elder or pastor, the man that urged him not to go. Now that's not to say that he was obliged to obey that leader, because he wasn't. But he should at least have listened to the advice, he should have borne it in mind and given it a reasonably careful thought. Now it was possible that the pastor knew something, or that God was speaking through him. And in fact, the very fact that the pastor felt prompted to urge Anthony not to go on this trip was unusual. How often would that happen? And it should have been seen as significant. And it suggested, or at least it suggests to me, that God was giving that pastor some advance warning of this very danger that Anthony was facing. So, fifthly, he should have respected the requests of those people who were leading the mission, and he should have abided by any reasonable instructions they were giving to him. That doesn't mean that he should submit himself to the rulership of these people as if they were Nicolaitan type leaders. Doesn't mean that, but it's just common sense and it's courtesy that when you're going on a mission trip with someone and they want certain things to happen, that provided those things don't go against your own conscience, that you should fit in with what they want. So if they don't want there to be drinking in the evenings, if that's what they don't want, then fit in with it. Don't be bolshy and stroppy and difficult. Fit in with reasonable things that people say. But at the same time, we don't have to bow down to or subject ourselves to unreasonable or improper things that people say. But I think the things that these people were saying were quite reasonable. They didn't want this young man, Anthony, going out drinking in the evenings when he was on a missions trip with them. That seems reasonable to me. And then sixthly, he should have responded immediately. As soon as that curse was uttered against him, he should have reacted right there and then by renouncing it at the scene, immediately, to the witch's face, while she was there. And if it was me, then what I hope I would have said would be something like this. I would say, "I reject all of your words and I renounce and cancel them now in the name of Jesus Christ." Something like that, or words to that effect, would be really appropriate to say there and then, out loud, in response to the person who states this curse over you. Now let me give an example to illustrate that last point about how you need to speak up instantly when something like this happens. Because something happened to us when my baby daughter was being dedicated, which was just a few weeks old. The wife of a local church leader, she was a misguided and spiritually mixed up sort of a lady, had problems, and she came over to us in the church meeting. And although her husband was the leader of another church, for some reason she came along to this church that we were in, and she suddenly began to speak prophetically over our baby daughter without our permission. And what's more, the words that she was beginning to say were foolish and negative words and just silly words. And I felt an immediate sense of alarm, and I think in fact that the Holy Spirit was warning me and alerting me to take instant action. So while the woman was still speaking, she'd only just begun to speak really, I just spoke up sharply and loudly, and I told her to stop. I said, "Stop speaking." And then I said to her audibly, in front of the people who were nearby, I didn't shout it to the whole building, but to the people who were close to us, they would have been able to hear me, and I said words to this effect. I said, "I reject and renounce every word that you've just said. It was not from the Holy Spirit, and I ask God now, in Jesus' name, to protect this child from any influence that might have come from you or from your words." And that's what I said, or words to that effect, straight out, instantly, in response to her. I think I was helped by the fact that I already knew that she was quite a mixed up, muddled up woman. But also I think it was that God prompted me immediately react. You know, he set off an alarm bell inside me. Now, some people might think it was a bit harsh of me to speak in that blunt way. And they might say, well, perhaps you hurt her feelings. But I couldn't allow any such consideration to limit my actions, because I had a duty. I was the umbrella, the covering. I was the protection over my daughter. And that was my role, my job, my God-given role. And I had to reject and revoke that woman's words immediately and unmistakably. And I needed to stop her before she said anything else. And that was my clear duty as a father. I had to shield my daughter from the effect of that silly woman's words, which I think were cursing words. And I think they were divination, really. Not prophecy, it was just divination or fortune telling. And sometimes when people begin to say things about the future, you mustn't assume that people who speak are always right to do so, and that they're always speaking from the Holy Spirit, and that what they're doing is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes what people are doing is just fortune telling. Even though they might purport to be a Christian and it might be happening in a church, it may be that what they're doing is nothing more than fortune telling or divination. So I needed to step in, and I needed to be very clear, very firm, and very quick about it. Now, having said all that on the subject of offending people, the position is that with false prophets and with false people generally, you really can't offend them anyway, even if you wanted to, because they have skins like a rhinoceros. So you needn't concern yourself over much about whether you're offending a false prophet or a false teacher by speaking out or by rejecting their words, because they're as hard as nails. They don't care. They might be angry with you, but they won't be hurt. They won't be offended. And it's very hard for you to imagine that if you're a sincere, genuine, sensible, normal person. But for the wicked, they don't do getting hurt. They do getting angry, but they don't do getting hurt. So it's a concern you needn't have about whether you've offended them. But in any case, whether you've offended them or not, it needs to be done. And your duty to your child or your wife or your whatever is far more important than whether or not you've offended them. Well, that doesn't mean that you have to be gratuitously insulting or rude to them. Of course not. But you do need to be very clear, very absolute, and unmistakably frank and straightforward in what you say. Okay, well, that's all on that talk.